our Father and our God, we come into thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee, Father, for the access. We realize that it is based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are bought with a price. May the Holy Spirit take the hour and teach us from thy word that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we have reached Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. We are trying to pick up speed as best we can. In the last few chapters, we have been looking at reasons for God bringing judgment against the land. Please bear in mind, as we pointed out in our last study together in the Bible survey series, that what we need to realize is the children of Israel and the Old Testament economy is a government of law. Our government is a government of grace. Ye are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You have been delivered from the authority of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So our government is a government of grace. But we have that which has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, that it might be profitable to us for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly furnished. We find that God is giving us physical illustrations of this spiritual walk. All right, we get into the 8th chapter, and you will remember that we had seen their temple worship was also false. They were hypocrites in the very temple of Jehovah. And the results of that false worship we now see portrayed vividly in the 8th chapter. At that time, saith the Lord, they, that is their captors, the Babylonians, shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets, and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven whom they have loved. Now, the text indicates that the children of Israel had also followed false gods, as did the Babylonians. And desecrating the graves was a very common illustration of shame. It was a picture that is absolutely familiar to the Oriental mind, where their captors would be showing their total supremacy over the enemy. Death shall be chosen rather than life, verse 3, by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places to which I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Moreover, the prophet is to declare to Israel, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not rise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. God has promised that he would return. God has promised that he would raise them up. Why are they not resting in his promise? I hearkened and heard, but they spoke not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? They weren't shocked by their sin. Everyone turned to his course as the horse rushes into battle. They were eager to pursue the activities of the flesh, to go the course of the flesh, rather than the way of the Lord. Even the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed time, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the law of the Lord. Even that the animals that God has created know him as sovereign God and know what they are supposed to do, but my people don't know the law of the Lord. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. That is, he gave the law in vain. They hadn't paid any attention to it, and they were not following it. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore, God gives them into captivity, because they have rejected his law and his way. The illustration for us, of course, is that we break communion and fellowship with the Lord when we refuse to follow the word of the Lord. We then become the servants of unrighteousness. We are still his children, but we break fellowship and communion with him.
We find that the prophets and the scribes, verse 11, have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people only slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I think there should be a great lesson in that for us this evening. We're trying to look at an overall picture of the Scriptures, but there are many Christians going around speaking peace today when God declares there is no peace for the wicked. We look for peace in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not, it cannot come until Christ returns. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Now that's the result of false worship. That's the result of following false gods. That's the result of leaving the word of the Lord. They're not ashamed when they committed abomination. Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their judgment. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them. There won't be any grapes on the vine and so forth. He's going to totally devastate the land. And when they wonder why, he says in verse 14, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. God goes on further to say that I will send serpents among you, which will not be charmed. They shall bite you, saith the Lord. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of those who dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign vanity? The harvest is fat, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. In other words, all of the fruit should have come in, but none came in. We are not delivered. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Dismay hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The hymn writer takes the verse and makes the balm in Gilead the Lord Jesus Christ. The balm in Gilead was made from the resin of a tree, and it was used to heal numerous diseases. And what God is saying, why come to me? You've gone to other gods. Isn't there a balm in Gilead? And if there is, then why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Then we hear the lament for the people of Israel. I believe the prophet Jeremiah here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that my head were watered, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. We should not have the opinion that what we do in our lives is of no concern to God. When we sin and when we are disobedient to Him, it breaks the heart of the Savior. And I believe that Jeremiah here is a picture of the Lord mourning over His people. They bend their tongues, verse 3, like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Therefore there's going to be distrust among the people. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit, verse 6. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. And when one refuses to know the Lord, it is by deceit. We hear the prophet, or the Holy Spirit declare in Peter, this they willingly are ignorant of. And we have the direct statement of the Holy Spirit that man has to will to be ignorant of the existence of the sovereign God. One of the great movements in, I guess, modern theology, one might call it, but surely one of the great one of the greatest emphases that are being put on in present-day modern Christian education is an emphasis on apologetics. And I guess I object to that emphasis, not because apologetics is not a useful science. Of course it is. But I think apologetics should be used for believers. Believers do not use apologetics in dealing with unbelievers. And the apologist starts today from some kind of standpoint, let me prove to you that there is the existence of God, as though the existence of God needs to be proved. The contrary thought is the one that's all-consuming to me, as though anyone could believe that creation and mankind could exist without God. And what we try to do is apologetically posit the position or the existence of God, when what we ought to do is say that it is impossible scientifically that there could be a creation and that there could be mankind and life as we know it without God. Not as though we might have to live with the possibility that God exists. We ought to face the impossibility of existence without God. And it's, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord, through deceit. It takes a will, a work of the mind, to disbelieve God. And I believe for that reason, if not for no other, the unbeliever will stand in condemnation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, chapter 9, I will melt them and test them. And he goes on with the judgment that he's going to bring upon Israel. We have chapter after chapter of this impending judgment. And one might weary as he goes through the survey, saying, why? This seems just to repeat itself over and over again, that God is going to chasten them, God is going to judge them, God is going to drive them out of the land. And yet when we reach the New Testament, knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And over and over and over again, there is God's message. Surely it looks as though God's waiting for just another moment, just another moment. Are you sure you've heard enough? You understand exactly what I'm going to do. And it's his grace alone that continues to repeat the message. He will scatter them and drive them out of the land because they have walked after, verse 14, after the imagination of their own heart and after Balaam, the plural of Baal, many Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. And we see the picture then of mourning and of the fleeing from Zion, the spoiling of Jerusalem. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that boasts glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exerciseth loving kindness, steadfast love. This is that same word mercy that we saw all through the book of Psalms. God's love that never changes. It's a steadfast, loyal, enduring love. Who exerciseth steadfast love, enduring love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And when the disciples came back to the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing that even the devils were subject unto them, the Lord said, don't rejoice at that, but that your names are written down in heaven. Rejoice not in wisdom, nor in might, nor in riches, but let him glory in this, that he knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Oh, I believe if there is any overall consuming doctrine in the Word of God, it's the sovereignty of God. More than God wants you to know you're a sinner, more than God wants you to know he's creator, or more than God wants you to know he's your Savior, God wants you to know he's sovereign. First of all, that he knows me, and then that he knows that I am the Lord. There's many a Christian that knows Christ, but he doesn't know that Christ is the Lord, that he is sovereign God. And God exercises enduring love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, and Judah, and Edom, and the children of Ammon, and Moab, and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Then we begin at chapter 10. Look at how foolish idolatry is. That's what my people have done. They've gone after idolatry. But look how foolish it is. Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. We shouldn't be, for the customs of the peoples are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright like a post. They speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot move. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. The word great only used of the Lord in all of the Bible. Thou art great. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Jeremiah. We see it several places in the Word of God. It's only used of God. And it speaks of his sovereignty and of his power. The idol can't do that. It can't do evil, and it can't do good. Who would not fear thee, O I should point out, I guess, I say it only casually in passing. Some take those first five verses of Isaiah 10 to speak of the Christmas tree, so they won't have a Christmas tree. I'll leave that between you and the Lord. The Holy Spirit then is speaking of the idols that have been carved out of wood and stone. For as much as there, if you have a Christmas tree as an idol, by the way, then you shouldn't have it. But if it isn't an idol, I wouldn't worry about it. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. And even though you might beat an idol out of silver or gold and bring it from far distance, import it, and even today imported treasures are more valuable than those that are homemade, nothing is like God. Verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Now, for some reason, the 11th verse is the only verse in the whole book, 50-some chapters, that's written in Aramaic. All the rest of it is Hebrew. It is not unusual to have portions of the Old Testament in Aramaic. When we reach the book of Daniel, we find that it's almost exactly divided in half between Hebrew and Aramaic, as though they had, the Holy Spirit had had some records copied out of the Aramaic legal documents that had been stored in court cases. But here in Jeremiah, only one verse. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Now that's written in Aramaic, the language of the worshipers of Baal. And in that language, it's as though the Holy Spirit declared, the gods that haven't made the heavens and the earth, and idols, any man that could carve an idol out of gold or out of silver or out of stone or out of wood, it would take a tremendous act of the intelligence to believe that that thing which the man himself had just made had in fact created the heavens and the earth. And the heathen went to great lengths to explain the existence of the heavens and the earth. And I think the simplest thing for any man to look at is creation, and God says it testifies of his eternal power and Godhead. Going back into Hebrew then, he that hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his understanding. He is the sovereign God. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in heaven. And he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasure. Every man is stupid in his knowledge. Every goldsmith is confounded by the engraved image. For his melted image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of error. In the time of their judgment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. That is, that they may find that God is Almighty God. He is Sovereign God. Then we have verses 19 through 22, the prayer or the implication of the remnant. And here the prophet, I believe, speaks for the elect portion of Israel. Woe is me, for my hurt, my wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth from me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more, and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are become stupid, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, a sound of a rumor is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and the den of jackals, looking forward to the captivity and their being driven out of the land. The Lord then speaking through the prophet, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the nations that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob, and have devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. We pointed out when we studied Romans chapter 7 that there are many Christians that look at the 7th chapter of Romans as man living carnally and the 8th chapter living spiritually. So there's a great difference. In fact, I pointed out to you when we studied that it's become so common that Christians can say, are you living in 7 or 8? As though one has the choice whether he lives in victory or under the flesh. And we pointed out as we studied that, that it takes great maturity for a Christian to reach the point where he says, I see that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. For what I would, that I allow not, and what I would not, that do I. And that's the mark of a mature believer, not a young believer. Paul was not bemoaning the fact that he was walking carnally in the 7th chapter and suddenly had victory and walked spiritually in the 8th chapter. I think that's a very foolish and immature approach to the Word of God. There's great maturity in Paul declaring that he knows that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And here the remnant, the prophet speaking for the remnant, says, I know that in man it is not in himself to direct his steps. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And we need the word of the Lord as a lamp unto our path and a light unto our feet. We need to look ever to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We read the verse and don't realize what it's saying. He is the beginner, the author of our faith, as well as the finisher of our faith. And we often speak of deliverance by faith, salvation by faith, walking by faith. We seldom stop to realize that the faith also is a gift from God, and we are using His faith. He is the author of the faith, and He is the finisher of the faith. The 11th chapter deals with the fact that not only has the land been polluted, and the people been polluted, and the worship been polluted, but they have rejected God's covenant. They have turned their backs on the covenant. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. And on he goes to point out that he had been faithful in giving the covenant. He gets down to the 8th verse, yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. But what God is saying is they were unfaithful in the covenant, but He's not going to be unfaithful in the covenant. When He gave them the covenant back in Deuteronomy 28, He told them what He'd do if they were faithful. In 29, He told them what He'd do if they were not faithful. And God is not breaking the covenant. He's keeping His side of the covenant exactly as He made it with His people through Moses. We have the illustration, of course, that a covenant that's based upon the people keeping one part of it and God keeping the other will never work. But the covenant He made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant, for Abraham slept through it, and the covenant was between God the Father and God the Son. And the covenant that He has with us is an unconditional covenant because it's between God the Father and God the Son. But the covenant God made with the people, they could not keep. Though He kept His part of the covenant, they could not keep there. And we praise God that we are under the covenant of His Son, so that we are kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to keep the covenant, and He's going to drive them out of the land. Verse 12, then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they have offered incense, but they shall not deliver them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah. That's how much they had gone into idolatry. In verse 17, for the Lord of hosts who planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee. For the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. They have gone after gods which did not plant them, gods which did not raise them up, and those gods will not be able to deliver them. Verses 18 through 23, we have the revelation of the fact that the men of Israel are going to destroy Jeremiah. I think it's also a picture of the people turning against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I knew it, I know it. Then thou showedest me their doings, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruits, and so forth. So there was a plot against Jeremiah's life, as there is a plot against the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, then Jeremiah prays to the Lord, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments, and so forth. And I believe once again, he is representing the remnant as he prays to the Lord. They can't understand why the wicked should prosper. And we see that question several times in the Old Testament. We'll see it when we get to Habakkuk. And God answers, verse 5, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And this cute answer. Jeremiah has come to the Lord with his complaint. In the particular situation he's in, we must realize that the remnant went with all the people. As we pointed out way back in the early part of this Bible survey series, when Caleb and Joshua were ready to go into the land and the other 10 weren't ready to go, Caleb and Joshua didn't go alone. They were stuck with roaming 40 years in the wilderness. I pointed out to you then, I've suggested it several times since, if I had been Caleb or Joshua, you'd never heard the end of it. I'd have told you all those 40 years, look, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so, I was ready to go in 39 years ago. You'd have heard it till you shot me. But they didn't. They had to go with the children of Israel. They didn't go ahead of them. The remnant's going to be with the people of Israel. And they're complaining about their lot. And so the Lord answers in verse 5. It seems as though he answers almost harshly, but I think it's rather cute. If thou hast run with a footman and you've worn out doing that, how in the world are you going to run with horses? If in the land of peace in which thou trusted they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? In other words, the captivity hasn't even started yet. The enemy hasn't even overrun the land yet. If you got trouble when you're still in peace, and I've told you about all the trouble that's coming from the north, what are you going to do when the trouble really starts? And what he's saying is that Jeremiah really hasn't gone through very much yet. I think sometimes we feel that we have to bear more than we can bear. We just can't stand it. And yet God has never put us through anything where he's not there with us. He's pointed out that his grace is sufficient and his strength is sufficient. He's told us that we ought to be of good cheer. For lo, I have overcome the world. And lo, I am with thee even to the end of the age. And apparently that's good enough for him. It apparently wasn't good enough for Jeremiah. And I think the Lord is speaking in love and in kindness when he says, Jeremiah, you really haven't done very much yet. You've only run with a footman. You haven't really contended with a horse. And you've been dealing in the land in peace. What are you going to do when it's really overrun? For even thy brethren and the house of thy fathers, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. And God goes on to indicate that he has forsaken the house. He's forsaken his heritage. He's going to drive them out of the land. Judgment is going to come. Verse 15, it shall come to pass after I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. Always when God deals with his people, he speaks in grace. Even though I drive them out, I'm going to bring them back. Even though I pluck them out of the land, I'm going to plant them in the land. There will be a remnant. And he will bring them back. And when he does that, they won't be saying, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, but they'll learn the ways of the Lord. Chapter 17, then, he gives us five different passages of Scripture, all indicating that God has considered his people marred and that he is going to put them away. First of all, we have the belt, chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Jeremiah is told to go and buy a belt. It's a loin cloth that was put on to hold up the long flowing robe so that one could fight or run better. And then he's told to take it and bury it by the river Euphrates. But now, you got to stop and realize that he didn't drive a car. And that's 400 miles one way. And in 11 verses, which we're going to read very rapidly, or at least scan them over in the survey, Jeremiah's got to go 1,600 miles. And And maybe a lot of that by walking or riding on a camel or however he did it. He didn't go by Greyhound bus, he didn't go by train, and he didn't go by plane. So his loincloth is well soiled by the time he got to the Euphrates. And then he buried it, and then he came back. And then after a long time, God said, go and dig it up. Now, I don't know when he sighed. I think most of us as Christians probably would have sighed when God said, go buy the loincloth. But we might have done that. Then he says, go bury it by the river Euphrates. The you what? Gotta be someplace else. In fact, if you read a lot of students of Jeremiah, they'll assure you it couldn't have been the Euphrates. But the text stands the Euphrates. I have no doubt but what he went to the Euphrates. Why would God send Jeremiah to this length to teach his people a lesson? For that very reason. It would seem as though Jeremiah could say, Lord, their people aren't worth it. But they were to God. How long it took him to go that 400 miles, I don't know, long time. Then he buried the girdle, then he came back home. That's 800 miles. After a while, God said, go dig it up. Now you can even foresee exactly what is going to be worthless when he digs it. He doesn't have to go dig it up. Now I don't know when he sighed. I think most of us as Christians probably would have sighed when God said, go buy the loincloth, but we might have done that. Then he says, go bury it by the river Euphrates. The you what? Gotta be someplace else. In fact, if you read a lot of students of Jeremiah, they'll assure you it couldn't have been the Euphrates. But the text stands the Euphrates. I have no doubt but what he went to the Euphrates. Why would God send Jeremiah to this length to teach his people a lesson? For that very reason. It would seem as though Jeremiah could say, Lord, their people aren't worth it. But they were to God. How long it took him to go that 400 miles, I don't know, long time. Then he buried the girdle, then he came back home. That's 800 miles. After a while, God said, go dig it up. Now you can even foresee exactly what is going to be worthless when he digs. So he doesn't have to go dig it up, but God makes him go dig it up. There's 1,200 miles, then he got to bring it back. That's 1,600 miles. Now somebody's going to ask why. Somebody's going to say, honey, I noticed there haven't been any lights on Jeremiah's home over there for 6 weeks. We're going to find out. Maybe, you know, maybe one of us ought to go in and see if he's had a heart attack. Hadn't been any smoke out of the chimney or whatever. And somebody's going to know that he made those two long trips. And somebody's going to ask, and God's got it for a sign for his people. And just as that loincloth clings to the loins of a man, I've made my people cling to me. And yet they're marred and worthless. The second passage of Scripture are the jars, verses 12 through 14, that every wineskin is going to be filled with wine. Boy, that's obvious. But suddenly he points out, look, when they point out how obvious this is, they're the wineskins and they're in drunkenness. They're under the control of alcohol, not under the control of the Holy Spirit. They're not walking by my law, but by their way. And then he starts in with the pride. First of all, the pride of the people, the third passage of Scripture, verses 15 through 17. They've exalted themselves, and God says he's going to humble them. Then he speaks of the pride of their rulers in verses 18 and 19, and that he's going to humble them. In verses 20 through the end of the chapter, he speaks of the pride of Jerusalem. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, verse 23, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Is it possible for the flesh to offer an acceptable sacrifice unto God? God proves that it is not. So when we reach Romans chapter 8, we're fully in agreement with the testimony of the Holy Spirit that the carnal mind is enmity against God, does not know the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be subject to the law of God. And so God says, down to verse 27, I have seen thine adulteries and thy nayings and thy lewdness of thine harlotry and thine abomination on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Then in the 14th chapter, he speaks of bringing drought or famine in the land. Because they have turned away from him, there will be famine. The physical drought speaks of the spiritual drought that follows, turning away from the Lord. The remnant then intercedes, verses 7 through 9. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, Do it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings of many are many. We have sinned against thee. O, the hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Why shouldst thou be like a sojourner or a foreigner in the land, and like a wayfaring man who turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be like a man dumbfounded, like a mighty man who cannot deliver? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Don't leave us. So the Lord answers, thus have they loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. The prophet answers, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you assured peace in the land. And the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. And because the people are more willing to listen to false prophets than to the Lord is going to bring forth judgment on them and on the land. We end the chapter, verse 22, are there any among the vanities of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give shout? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. He brings a drought in the land, he's the only one that can satisfy. How much drought does it take for them to realize that he, and he alone, is the one who can satisfy the hungry heart? First chapter 15, the Lord tells them that their judgment is inevitable. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel, two great intercessors in the Old Testament, though they were both here, yet my mind could not be toward this people. And now we suddenly see that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Moses and Samuel could not stand between the people and the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the mediator then between man and God. God says he will appoint over them four kinds of judgment. Verse 3, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And he will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of the sins that they have committed. Jerusalem shall be wasted. And the people shall be absolutely driven out. Jeremiah then speaks to the Lord, verse 15, through the end of the chapter, indicating that the people have mocked him, they have not listened to him, and God says that that's true, but he will make the message of Jeremiah a fortified wall, and they that fight against thee, but they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, verse 20, for I am with thee to deliver thee and to save thee, saith the Lord. I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. All right, let's close at the end of chapter 15 for tonight. We'll go on from there, the Lord willing, next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of studying together in thy precious word. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.